You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 9. And while you're turning there, you familiar with the famous words, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." You know, there's a reason why the words of that hymn have resonated with the hearts of God's people down through time. God doesn't call us into a distant, arm's-length relationship with Himself. Through Jesus, we can call God our friend. Now, the Bible has some interesting things to say about what kind of a friend we have in Jesus. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, we see a beautiful picture of the grace and the love that Jesus brings to His friendship with us. There we read in verse 25, "A man who has friends must first show himself friendly. But there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother." Don't you love the fact that Jesus isn't what we would call a fair-weather friend? One who's there only when things are going well, but when things get tough is nowhere to be found. Oh, what He begins in our life, He's going to finish. He stands by us every step along the way. What greater friend could we possibly have than the friend we have in Jesus? But the Bible also tells us something else about the kind of friend that Jesus is. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, and verse 6, we read this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Jesus is not a salesman who will tell you just the things you want to hear. Jesus didn't come into our lives to make us comfortable. Rather, He comes to our lives with the kind of friendship that cares enough about us to tell us the truth. Oh, that word, truth. Our society, our culture has a hard time digesting truth. In fact, we've lowered truth from a capital T to a small t, and whatever your truth might be, whatever seems true to you or me, well, that's what we count on as truth in our day. But Jesus reverses that whole equation. He claims to be the embodiment of truth. And if we're going to have a relationship with Him, sooner or later, we are going to have what I would call a bracing encounter with the truth. This morning in Luke chapter 9, we're going to begin a couple of studies on how Jesus took this concept of truth and made it real and personal in the lives of His disciples. In a study this morning we could call "To Tell the Truth," we're going to discover how we can first connect ourselves with God's truth. We're going to see that God's truth is not found necessarily in the possession of the high and the holy, the intellectual and the insightful, the philosopher and the ponderer of deep thoughts, but rather truth, understanding God's truth, is a precious gift. And we're going to see that this gift our true friend Jesus brings to us is definitely a gift that keeps on giving. Lord, we thank You this morning that we have the opportunity not to venture into the realm of human opinion. Boy, we get that 6 days a week and twice on Sunday when we get on the internet. But I thank You, Lord, that when we turn to Your Word, we find that truth with a capital T, because we find that truth embodied in the person of Your Son. Lord, if we want to have a friendship with You, we've got to have things in common with You, and You care deeply, intensely about us understanding truth. So open our hearts to be able to grasp exactly who we are dealing with. We come to You, who we truly come to. We call You our friend. Thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit is here to speak to us. And Lord, I do pray that if we have substituted what the world has to say about You for what Your Word has to say, You'd show us the difference in those things. and perhaps for the first time, allow us to be able to see and understand your glory, your splendor, your majesty, your awesome beauty as it's revealed in your truth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us last week, we got a really interesting insight into a question that I get asked on a semi-regular basis. Why in the world do we have four Gospels, four eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus in our New Testament? Wouldn't one have been sufficient? Well, it's kind of like these days saying, why would you settle for analog television when you can have HD? Because when we take a look at the four Gospels together, we discover a very vivid, very sharp, very beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he's all about. And each of the Gospels has something to contribute to that picture. We discovered another interesting thing about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of all of the signs and wonders that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, there is only one that all four of these eyewitness biographies of Jesus record. Only one. That is the feeding of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, probably a crowd of roughly around 15,000 people with a couple of loaves, with five loaves and two fish. Now, if you're with us last week, and if you missed it, you might want to pick up the study or listen to it online. We discovered there was a reason why this particular miracle was so strongly imprinted, not only in the gospel accounts, but in the life of the early church. We talked about how even in the Roman catacombs, where believers fled from persecution, literally for their lives, and literally lived underground, we find carvings of the loaves and the fishes on the wall. Why was that miracle, among all miracles, so important? Well, we saw that looking back in time, that miracle was prophecy personified. Maybe one of the most favorite, one of the most beloved psalms of all time was fulfilled there in that place called Bethsaida, the house of fish. How interesting the name of that place. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, in that beautiful picture of Jesus feeding this huge crowd with a few loaves and fish, we see Jesus embodying the role of the good shepherd. You might recall that Jesus had his disciples sit the crowd down in organized little flocklets, if you will, of 50 people apiece. There in that region around Bethsaida, the house of fish, we saw that there was a plain that just looked like a beautiful meadow, this huge expanse where people could meet. That place was also known in Arabic as the place of seven springs. It was a place where there was, if in a sense, still water. It was a place where the souls of people could be restored. If you were there and you had been there while this incredible miracle was taking place, you probably would have gone, wow, now I finally get what Psalm 23 was all about. The good shepherd is here among us. Oh, what a mind blower that would have been. Looking back, it was powerful. Looking forward, we saw that it was not just a fulfillment of prophecy, it was also a foreshadowing of what God would do among the disciples. Now, we talked about how Jesus had a lot of different options as to how he could have fed that crowd. He could have gone back to Exodus and the way the people of Israel were fed in the wilderness, where manna literally fell from heaven every night, this bread of heaven. Manna literally meant, what is it? They'd never seen anything like this. And Jesus could have done that. But what did Jesus do? He took what was on hand, seemingly meager, insufficient resources. He broke it and gave it to his disciples to distribute, and everybody ate, and there were 12 baskets full left over. Now, when Jesus did that, he wasn't just doing that to meet the needs of the crowd. He was doing that to show his disciples what lay ahead for them in God's plan. Yeah, we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Simon Peter, who had a front row center seat for this miracle, was probably hearkening back to that when he exhorted the people he was writing to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory which will not fade away. Oh, the disciples were given this beautiful, simple, yet powerful picture of ministry. First of all, one of the most important lessons of ministry you'll ever learn is this. We can't solve anybody's problems. We're not anybody's savior. I can tell you, when I first got involved with ministry, I mean, I was deathly afraid someone would come to me with some horrific problem, would be in over my head, and I couldn't solve it. And what am I going to do if, you know, I'm seeing something that looks like a relationship dust up from daytime television? And then I realized something. I'm no one's answer, but I know the one who is. When you receive Jesus, the living bread, and you share that living bread with other people, that's what ministry is all about. And so this beautiful picture, we have the resource. Why? Because Jesus never runs out. Jesus always has everything necessary to meet each and every need. Whether it's our problems personally or helping somebody out on their walk with God, we have all sufficiency to be able to meet those needs in Christ. And so this beautiful picture of what ministry was all about, this profound fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 23 coming alive, 1 Peter chapter 5 being embodied, and yet, not too many people actually got what Jesus was up to there. The reason that Jesus did this miracle was pretty plain. He wanted to drive home, not to his, just to his disciples, but to the crowd, that there was a better bread to be had, a better spiritual meal that they could receive. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Here, this group of 15,000 people had heaven's greatest blessing right in front of them. And guess what? They missed it. They missed it. Why do I say that? Because again, we see why we've got four Gospels. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, we are told that this same crowd came running after Jesus because they wanted to have their stomachs filled, not their hearts. And when Jesus essentially wouldn't change the subject and said, no, you need to realize that this isn't just about some kind of food welfare situation we're getting into here. We're talking about the welfare of your hearts and your souls. We're told the people weren't into it. As a matter of fact, ironically enough, John chapter 6 and verse 66 says this, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Well, bless Peter's pointy little head. He got one right, didn't he? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter figured it out. It wasn't about wonder bread from heaven. It was the Word of God. It can not only meet our needs in the here and now, but catch this, lead us to everlasting life. That's the kind of bread worth having. Because Jesus is that bread. He is that living water. He is the one who can satisfy our souls. But most people, including disciples. Remember, people that were committed learners who were following Jesus. We're out. We're done. This is just too heavy for me. They walked away. So how did Jesus respond to that? Well, here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, we see a very interesting insight into how Jesus dealt with disappointments, with difficult people. It says, "And it happened as he was alone praying." Now, you just want to stop there for a second. If you're like me, sometimes when I'm reading through the Word of God in my daily prayer time, in my time in the Word, sometimes I will just zip right on through that and say, okay, Jesus was alone praying, now let's get to something good. Wait a minute, this is something good. You know, when Jesus faced reversal, when Jesus faced maybe one of the greatest trials you and I will ever encounter in this life, being misunderstood, being abandoned, having people turn away from you, not because you've done something wrong, you're being wrong for, in a sense, being right. Boy, what a difficult trial that is, the sting of misunderstanding. What did Jesus do? He prayed. He sought the Lord. He sought the will of the only one ultimately to whom he was accountable. That is our Heavenly Father. He found his refuge in God. Now notice he was alone praying, but he wasn't alone. He was finding his strength in the presence of the Father. And let me ask you a challenging question. When you find yourself facing a reversal, when you find yourself let down by people, places, and things, where do you turn? Do you go to the plug-in drug of the internet? Do you just zone out? Do you say, well, you know, those people in the church let me down. I'm going to take my toys and go home. I'll show them. I'm going to start fellowshipping with a different spirit, you know, and become one of those people sitting around a bar saying, oh, yeah, I used to believe that stuff. Could you hand me another beer? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to turn? Jesus shows the place to go, the place to turn. I love what Psalm 91 says. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence, for he will cover you with his feathers. And in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. I'm quoting from the New American Standard there because the nuance there is really key. You may find refuge. You may not. Your choice. Jesus chose to find his refuge in the presence of the Father. And so Jesus commits himself to pray. Now, we are told that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, Jesus, when the disciples come, shows a little bit about what he was praying about. Now, remember, the huge mass, the huge multitude, completely missed God's truth. His disciples, still committed to him, needed to understand God's truth. So what did Jesus do? He prayed. He prayed. Now, don't miss this insight as well. Have you ever had a burden to share God's truth with somebody? Maybe someone you know and love who's on the outside looking in at a relationship with God. Maybe it's even someone you know and you love in the body of Christ, maybe even your own family, and you just see them going down a road where the bridge is out, and you want to share God's truth with them, and you've got the scriptures together, and you've got your four-point whammy as far as sharing the gospel, and boy, you know, you've got the snappy answers to the tough questions and all of this, but to share God's truth with somebody, and it just seems to be bouncing off their forehead and coming right back at you. They look at you with the same deeply intellectual look when, as you would see if you were trying to explain physics to a cow. And you're like, why can't they understand this? Why can't they grasp this truth? I remember when I first became a Christian, I started sharing with my older brother, Rick. And, you know, we shared a room at that time. And every night we'd get into these discussions and he'd give me the same objections to Christianity I used to give me. I said, no, you don't understand. You know, it's so clear. He couldn't see it until he became a Christian. Now, very important thing for us to understand. If you want to connect people with God's truth, if you want people to understand God's truth, you got to pray. You got to pray. Boy, there's an old saying, it does far more good to plead with God about men than it does to plead with men about God. You know, you can, and don't get me wrong, you should know your stuff. You should be able to answer people's questions. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and reverence, as the scripture says. But unless we go in with prayer, we're wasting our time. Why? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we get a very interesting insight into this from the Apostle Paul. There he wrote this, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Understand, 1 minute spent praying for somebody to understand God's word can save you hours and hours of frustration if you try to talk them in to understanding God's word. Yeah, and so Jesus prays, and then he brings up this crucial issue. Who do the crowds say that I am? Boy, I'll tell you what. At that moment, I'm sure the disciples perked right up. They're probably looking at each other saying, at last, he's asked us a question we can answer. We actually have some expertise in this area. You know, he's just been blowing our mind all this time. Finally, we can contribute something to the conversation. I'm sure they're saying, well, you know, Lord, you know, we watch you do your miracles and we hear you, you know, preach the Sermon on the Mount. That's great stuff, man. But, you know, we get an opportunity to stand with the crowds and hear what the scuttlebutt's all about. And so this is really what people are saying about you. They answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. Now understand, cultural consensus had come to three different options about who Jesus was. You had the superstitious option. You know, again, this was one that was embodied by Herod, who had beheaded John the Baptist. And when he heard that Jesus and his disciples were doing miracles, he said, John the Baptist must be risen from the dead. That must be it. And so there was this superstitious look at who Jesus was. There were some who looked at him as some kind of spiritual superhero, like Elijah. Boy, every Jewish young man and young woman growing up heard about the ministry of Elijah, the prophet of prophets, the guy who called down fire from heaven in the presence of the prophets of Baal, showed who was God and who was not. Oh, man, that Elijah. Oh, what a miracle worker. What a powerful man of God. This Jesus does miracles. This Jesus is very powerful. Maybe it's Elijah showing up. He's supposed to show up before the kingdom comes, right? Maybe it's Elijah. Others said that he was a source of truth. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd heard him teach his parables. And they say, wow, nobody's taught like this since the prophets who were of old. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at him, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Scribes spent all their times patting each other on the back and quoting each other about God. Jesus was radical enough to say, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Jesus spoke with that kind of authority. And so people say, well, maybe he was one of the prophets of old. Now, all three of these options, superstition, you know, again, superhero or a source of truth, all fell short of who Jesus really was. And here's another important insight for you and for me. Now, catch this, because in our internet crazy society, this is really important. If you take your cues from the web rather than the Word about spiritual issues, you're setting yourself up for disaster. You're going to get lost. If you look to cultural consensus rather than the revelation of God to determine who you are going to believe as far as ultimate spiritual questions are concerned, I'll tell you what, good luck with all of that. Because the more we look at our society today, the more spiritually clueless it appears that we are. Yeah, you know, I read a couple of studies this week. Albert Mohler, retired president of the Southern Baptist Association, has a wonderful blog. And he talked about a couple of studies that were done on spiritual illiteracy in America. Not just outside the church, but inside the church. Two studies that were done, one that was done by the Barna Organization, the other was done by Lifeway Publishers, revealed that among other things, a good portion of Americans believe that Joan of Arc was the wife of Noah. Most believers were hard-pressed to name the authors of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And when asked if the statement, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible, 82% of non-believers agreed with that, that that's in the Bible someplace. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's Ben Franklin from Poor Richard's Almanac, and most people believe that Ben Franklin ripped it off from Sir Francis Bacon or someone like that. But it's not Scripture. It's, in fact, the exact opposite message of Scripture. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who know they're helpless. But understand, that's the cultural consensus, and we cluck our tongues and roll our eyes and say, oh, here in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, evangelical Bible-believing churches, who would believe something like that? Answer, a lot of people. As a matter of fact, 82% of non-believers thought that statement was in the Bible. Guess what? 81% of believers thought that was in the Bible. We live in spiritually illiterate times. And if you take your cues from they say or most people think, it could be like those, you know, Animal Planet things where you see the lemmings following each other over the cliff because, you just go with the flow. Well, the flow tends to always run downhill. Have you ever noticed that? You see, Jesus didn't allow these kind of options as far as who he was. And our society doesn't really like that. Because if Jesus is who he actually claimed to be, well, we got some splaining to do about our lives. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis said this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So, the cultural consensus in Jesus' day and in our day is going to lead you astray. How do you avoid falling into that trap? Well, listen to the next line that Jesus says. They answered, said, "John the Baptist, some Elijah, others, one of the old prophets had risen again." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You realize Jesus says that to every human being? And every human being has to answer that question individually. You can't copy off of someone else's spiritual homework to get the answer to that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is he in your opinion? Because I guarantee you, on Judgment Day, no matter how godly your dear sainted granny was, her faith isn't going to help you. No matter how right on or off the wall a church you might have attended might have been, that church's spiritual authenticity isn't going to help you. The only thing that's going to matter on Judgment Day is your answer to that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And nobody else can answer that question for you. Now, bless his heart, Jesus throws out this question. And I'm sure the disciples who at first thought, oh boy, at least we get to answer a question, I'm sure they probably were like, are you going to answer that question? I'm not going to answer that question. Is that a trick question? Is that a loaded question? Whatever. Simon Peter. You know, Simon Peter gets so much grief from people for, well, writing checks with his lips that his life couldn't cash. And I think we can all relate to Peter on that regard, but here Peter gets it right. Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ of God." Now, interesting answer. The Christ of God. Interestingly, the word Christ is one that also eludes a lot of people's understanding. A lot of people think that Jesus was Jesus' first name and Christ was his last name, right? Jesus Christ. He gets mentioned a lot on the golf course, I've noticed, but, you know, they use his full name. What does this word Christ mean? Well, literally, it's the Greek word Christos. It literally means anointed one, one who was the recipient of a ceremony where oil would be poured upon your head. Now, that was a loaded term in terms of the understanding of the average Jewish person of that time. To be anointed, there were three main offices in Israel that you had to be anointed, go through this ceremony where they would come out and they'd pour oil on your head in order to be a part of it. Prophets, when they would begin their ministry, would begin their ministry when oil was poured upon them. Priests, before you could represent man to God and God to man, which priests would do, they couldn't do that ministry until they had oil poured on their head. If you were a king, you were going to rule over God's people, you're going to be a shepherd over God's people. You couldn't enter into that office until you had oil poured over their head. Another whole Bible study, but that picture of oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone to give them the power to be able to do those things that God called them to do. But understand something, in the Old Testament, we do see anointed ones. We do see prophets being anointed. We do see priests being anointed. We do see kings being anointed. But we never see one person anointed as a prophet, priest, and a king. We see two out of three, maybe in Samuel, because he was a king and a priest. We see in David, he was not just a king, but he was also a prophet. God spoke through him. But nowhere do we see one man becoming a prophet, priest, and king. Why? Because only one anointed one with a capital A could fit that description. That was the Messiah. That was the one they were waiting for. When Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." Boy, this is another example where I'm really glad we've got the life of Jesus in HD. Because over in Matthew chapter 16, we discover how Peter came to that conclusion. Verse 15 of Matthew 16, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, a couple things here. Here in Matthew, we see that Jesus didn't say, "You are the Christ of God." He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you understand what a powerful and profound insight that is? You see, back in the Old Testament times, there was this profound riddle that we find put forth in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 4. There we read this, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name?" If you know. There is no answer to that question in Proverbs. Clearly, only one person fits that description. It's God. God has a son? Really? Whoa, what does that mean? You know, that shouldn't have come as a newsflash. Because in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, one of the most powerful and profound messianic prophecies we find in the whole Old Testament, we are told, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You see, the Old Testament revealed that. It reminds me of that classic Michael Card song, El Shaddai. "Through the years you made it clear that the time of Christ was near, though the people couldn't see what Messiah ought to be, though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son." See, the Bible tells us that Jesus is not just the Christ in the sense of some kind of spiritual office holder. He is the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. How did Peter grasp this when so many others did not? It took a miracle. God had to reveal it to him. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven." Now, the reason I share this with you is this, and I hope this excites you because it excites me. If you understand who Jesus is, if you haven't bought into the cultural consensus that Jesus is just one of those symbols that you see on the back of the Coexist bumper sticker, that Jesus is in fact God in human flesh, that Jesus, when he said to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," you understand that? You are a walking miracle. You didn't figure that out because you're smarter than the average bear. You didn't figure that out because you're more spiritual than the next person who was walking down the street. You didn't figure that out because you just happened to be born in the right family and your dear sainted granny taught you that knee-high to a grass. No, you understand that for no other reason than God himself has intervened and made that truth real and live to you. Period. So many people I run into these days say, oh, if only God would do a miracle in my life. You know, I hear about these miraculous things God does in other people's life. Oh, if only God would do a miracle in my life. You are a miracle. If you understand who Jesus is. And there is no greater miracle than God can ever do within your life. Oh, I've seen miracles in my walk. I've seen supernatural healings come to people who I passionately love. I've seen the sustaining power of God even walking through the valley of the shadow of death, going down the realm of cancer and so on. God's bigger than all of that. But the greatest miracle, the one miracle that makes all of these other miracles matter, is the miracle that God could come to a rockhead like me, someone that didn't even believe he existed, and not only show me that Jesus died for me on the cross, but then when he died for me, he was saying, I love you. We can be friends of God. If you understand that, congratulations. God the Father has specifically revealed that to you. And that is the gift that keeps on giving. Because if you understand that, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, literally all of heaven's storehouses, all of heaven's riches, everything that you need for life and godliness is available to you. No problem, no storm you will ever encounter will ever swamp your boat. Why? Because the greatest problem you and I have ever had, alienation from God, separation from Him, all of us on a one-way elevator trip to hell going down, God saved that. When Jesus, God in human flesh, lived a life that you and I could never live, a perfect life, took that perfect life, laid it down on a cruel Roman cross, and rose from the dead 3 days later in a moment of history so that we could know that you have eternal life. What a friend we have in Jesus. Big question. Who is Jesus to you? Lord, thank you so much that your word is so powerful and so profound. It's been said, Lord, that we are a visited planet, not by aliens, but by you, the one who made it. They nailed you to a cross of wood, yet you made the hill on which it stood. What a profound thought. And to stop and think that you, the God who created all things for your glory, who awesome heavenly angels worship even as we speak, could care about people like us, could love people like us, could invite people like us to have a relationship with you simply by trusting in what Jesus has done for us. It blows our minds, Father. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would take that question, who do you say that I am? And write it on the heart of each and every person listening to my voice. And that you would not give them rest until they have settled that issue once and for all in their own hearts. Not because somebody else believes it, not because they were raised around it, not just because they happen to be sitting in church on Sunday morning, but because they've heard your voice. Father, I pray, just as Jesus prayed, that his disciples would understand this truth. I pray that we would understand that truth. Oh, Lord, I love that truth, but I can't make anybody else fall in love with that truth. Only you can. So, Lord, allow us to be able to realize the amazing privilege that we have to be reconciled to you, not into an arm's length, long-distance relationship, but to be called the friends of God. Allow us to be able to rejoice in that and relate that truth to others as we pray for those still on the outside looking in at your amazing love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.